Matthew chapter 25, we'll begin reading verse 31. Brethren, let us hear God's holy word. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me in. Naked, and ye clothed Me. I was sick, and ye visited Me. I was in prison, and ye came unto Me. Then came the righteous answer. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, ye have done it unto Me. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave Me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me not in. Naked, and ye clothed Me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited Me not. Then shall they also answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall He answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to Me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. The Lord Jesus Christ is the undeniable centerpiece of all Scripture. From Genesis to the Apocalypse, the Word of God is the inspired, infallible revelation of God's eternal purpose of saving grace through His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. And the Bible's testimony from beginning to end is that sinful men are declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ. From Abraham to Abraham's believing children down through the ages, all have one consistent testimony. The just shall live by faith. Now, this is why we have spent 13 messages on the subject of justification. But we cannot leave this important theme without considering the great end of justification. Why is it so important to declare and preserve the Scripture's teaching regarding justification by faith alone? The answer lies in the word judgment. Now, we live in a day when many professing Christians speak of the love of God to the virtual exclusion of His judgment. Many act as if the words judgment and hell are something to be ashamed of. For Christians, and we happen to mention those words, especially in public, somehow or another, we're supposed to feel bad. We're not being loving if we talk about this type of thing to unbelievers. I remember in the early days after my conversion, having been in churches for years and years, I was speaking to a campus group, and just before I began, one of the leaders took me off in a room to the side of where I would be speaking. And he said to me, "Now, you know, we got a lot of lost people out here. And most of them have never even been in a church, and half of them that ever have been don't believe anything. So, you know, just go out there and just talk about the love of God. Don't get heavy. Don't talk about hell." I wish I could say that that is exceptional thinking. Unfortunately, it seems to be current and the majority position of modern evangelicalism. We only sneak in hell or judgment after we've kind of primed the pump a little bit. This is unbiblical. One gets the feeling that in our day, to broach this subject, we must do it apologetically. Now, while I've seen abuses of this, I would have to say that I know of no preacher who loves Christ fervently, who delights to preach about hell and judgment. And we would not want to ever give anyone the idea that somehow or another the notion of a soul suffering for all eternity is something we take pleasure in. But we're not ashamed of the truth of God. And we must preach it and declare it for the good of men's souls. It would be interesting, I won't do it here this morning, but it would be interesting to take account and to see how many of you have ever heard a sermon on hell, let alone a series. Even a sermon on judgment, let alone a series. I can say that at least on occasion in my youth, when a few preachers appeared to still maintain some biblical integrity, they would at least mention the subject when they were preaching on occasion. But I know I was never subject to hearing an entire message on it, or even a series of messages. And this is really quite amazing when we consider that more than anyone else in the entire Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ taught on hell. He that is the manifestation of the love of God preached more clearly and more powerfully on hell than anyone else. So, brethren, we want to take a little bit of time considering this most sobering subject. Judgment is the logical, and at least in my conviction, the necessary conclusion to our studies in justification. Far too often, this doctrine gets swept under a theological rug, and it is so unpleasant to the mind of many that among some of the well-known theologians of our day, several have begun, in fact, I can even say now probably many, have turned from the doctrine of eternal hell altogether. And they now teach annihilationism. Or other false doctrines. So, may the Lord be pleased to own these few messages that we will share together, and may He bless them to the edification of the church. Anytime we come to such an important aspect of this existence, it is certainly one that we take up with sober minds. And it is that very notion, I think, that is offensive to so many people. We want to be happy, grinning. And our notion of joyful is to always be somehow or another spiritually bubbly. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our model, and He Himself taught this doctrine with extraordinary power and verve. So I pray with all of my heart that these messages will be edifying. This message is entitled, Before Him Shall Be Gathered All Nations. Now let us remember the following things as we consider this message this morning. Number one, the Son of Man and judgment. Number two, sheep, goats, and judgment. And number three, eternal destinations and judgment. And I pray, brethren, that the God of heaven and earth will attend the teaching of these messages. So, let's take up the Son of Man and judgment. The Gospel of Matthew is a great and blessed book in Scripture. Certainly, it contains passages that are among the favorites of the Lord's people. What preacher has been in existence for very long before teaching something, if not an entire series, out of the Sermon on the Mount and many of the other things that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us in that epistle? But very often we miss the overall power of Matthew's message. It's very easy for us to get lost in chapter and verse and miss the very large picture. Matthew is telling us about the coming of the expected king and the inauguration of God's promised kingdom. It is a great and a glorious book in which the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the true Israel, comes to inaugurate the glories of the new covenant and of the kingdom of God in its seed form, ultimately to be manifest in its majestic consummation. But the kingdom of God came and was established in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who would put His kingdom and His kingship off in the future, whereas that is only an aspect of that kingdom and His kingship. Now, in this gospel, Matthew records five major discourses given by the Lord Jesus. Our blessed Redeemer brings a dramatic climax to His final discourse with an eschatological vision of the final judgment. Brethren, this is a sobering subject. Children, you want to hear this. You must hear this. And parents, you need to make sure that your children understand. We are accountable to God as His creation. And everything that we do, say, and think is accountable to the God who made us and who knows us. Everything. Now, there are some very sad delusions among the Lord's people about the day of judgment because of a mistaken notion of grace. And we will broach that subject in the messages ahead. There are numerous false ideas about sin among the Lord's people and the consequences. Much confusion about works and the life that we live. And that is why, concluding our study of justification, and as we have the last 4 weeks seen, the place of good works in the life of the believer, we now want to come to the consummation where all of that comes together. The Lord Jesus Christ concludes this final discourse with an extraordinary view of what lies ahead of all of us. Every one of us will be participants in what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of here. So we want to listen, and we want to make sure that we are ready for that day. Properly understood, this passage knocks down the very mistaken notion among many of God's children that once they've said, "I believe in Christ," nothing really matters. They bypass all judgment. And that's it. They die, they go to heaven, and that's it for eternity. Brethren, this is not what the Lord Jesus teaches. It is not what the Scriptures teach. And so we want to carefully handle these very important passages in the next few weeks. We will be several weeks in this passage, and we will look at several others. Now, in order to properly grasp the word picture that the Lord Jesus paints for us, we need to consider the Old Testament images upon which He draws. If you will notice with me, in verse 31... He says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations." Now the Lord Jesus is not just talking off of the top of His head. In His infinite wisdom, the Lord Jesus reaches back into an incredible vision out of the writing of the prophet Daniel. And He brings it up to the present and He applies it to Himself. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. These two verses set before us a remarkable apocalyptic vision. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now look at that phrase. Son of Man. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Amen. Now this passage is found in the context of God's mighty judgment. If you'll go back and read the entire chapter. It is God's judgment upon the nations, and in it we are introduced to a glorious figure. One like unto the Son of Man. Now, throughout the Old Testament, clouds speak of the presence of God. And throughout the New Testament, Christ is coming with clouds. Christ is coming with clouds. We have that set before us right here in Daniel. That isn't something that the New Testament writers just thought up because they thought, this is kind of nice and majestic sounding. This will really grab a hold of people for good effect. No. They were identifying the one like the Son of Man, who is in the presence of the Almighty Father and who is given a kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ reaches back into that glorious passage. And then He says here, concluding His discourse, all of the extraordinary teaching that the Lord Jesus does throughout Matthew, this closes His great teaching. He lays a hold of the apocalyptic vision and He clearly applies it to Himself. He is the Son of Man. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels, the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. We'll talk about some of these things some more in just a moment. But that brings us to Matthew's use of the term, Son of Man. He uses it a great deal. Matthew records our beloved Lord's words in chapter 24, verse 30. Turn back and look at chapter 24, verse 30. And the Lord says, And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is saying this in answer to the question that His disciples asked. They said to Him, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? He says the Son of Man is going to come in His glory, and He's going to send out His angels to gather up all of His people. And then the Lord finishes in chapter 25 this discourse by once again saying, The Son of Man shall come in His glory. The idea of glory here is tied ultimately to the root, its root word is riches. The notion here as it unfolds is this is the resplendent outshining of all of God's perfections. The glory of God is the holy revelation of His mighty attributes. He will come in His shining glory and in all His power and authority. In chapter 26, verse 63, the high priest demands of the Lord Jesus. He says, "I adjure you, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." The word adjure there means, I charge you with an oath. He was binding him legally to answer him. And our beloved Savior, bound to answer, replies, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That was all the high priest needed. Tore his clothes. Blasphemy! Blasphemy! We don't need to hear anything else. We don't need any more evidence. He needs to die. Jesus is clearly acknowledging here. Don't miss the import of this. He's not dodging. He's not being clever with the high priest. He has reached once again into Daniel 7 and its imagery. And he has set it before them. The Jews knew. The high priest knew. The Pharisees understood what Daniel 7 was about. He says, you're asking me if I'm the Christ. You've gone so far as to throw the legal bait out there for me to say, are you the Son of God? Because he would be claiming deity at that point. He says, I'll just take it a little bit further. Let me tell you who I am. You've said who I am. You're right. And after this, you're going to see the Son of Man in His glory. You're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. He's fully acknowledging everything he's been asked, and coming in the clouds of heaven. It is God in the Old Testament, in the Jewish mind, that rode upon the clouds. And I would have loved to have taken the time this morning to go and look at several of the passages that talk about that. And I'll leave that to your homework. But the great rider of the clouds is God. So for Jesus to say this, he's acknowledging His deity. And that's why they're shrieking blasphemy. So why did Jesus apply the term Son of Man so often to Himself? Taken at face value, it doesn't seem to say a lot. The Son of Man is found more than 80 times in the Gospels and over 30 times in Matthew alone. Either in Christ's mouth or someone applying it to Him. Sometimes it speaks of the apocalyptic Son of Man from Daniel 7. King Messiah and His power and authority. Other times it speaks of the Son of Man who suffers and dies. And that was a very confusing image. Now the Jews understood the Son of Man from Daniel 7 as the great, mighty Messiah. But Jesus Christ often used it, pointing to suffering and death. And that was confusing language in light of the apocalyptic vision of this ruling and reigning King. But even in that apocalyptic vision, that's an unusual phrase. The Son of Man who's been given a kingdom. It seems to be combining things that don't go together. What is man doing up there in this glorious kingdom? Why would God give man a kingdom? And so very often, the Jews substituted the nation of Israel there. Because later in the chapter it does talk about the saints reigning. So they would say, well, that's just symbolic language for Israel and God's people are going to rule and reign. They were close to the truth, but they missed it because they missed Christ. They didn't understand this Son of Man language. And Jesus seemed to have made it more confusing by saying, yes, the Son of Man is going to suffer and to die. To tell His apostles that, to tell the disciples that, was ambiguous language. Because the Son of Man, as they understood Him, was the conqueror. How can the Son of Man suffer and die when He's going to have a great and a mighty kingdom? Other times the Son of Man refers to the Lord Jesus in His ministries, His day-to-day ministries, as He ministered to the sick and to the dying, worked His miracles. But there's no confusion and there's no conflict when we really understand who Jesus Christ is. When we take all of these things together, we see why Christ used this term so often about Himself. He loved the term. He applied it to Himself all the time. Son of Man encompasses all that Jesus was as Messiah in His kingly rule and authority, and all that was in His frailty of humanity. Son of Man throughout the Old Testament is often applied simply to human beings. God used it almost exclusively to the prophet Ezekiel. If you will read Ezekiel's prophecies, God addresses him over and over and over as the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And in so doing, that term speaks of the vast difference between God and humanity. The power and the glory and the might and the strength and the authority of God and the weakness and the frailness and the smallness of humans. And yet those two things come together gloriously and perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. This term both concealed and revealed. He could say, I'm the Son of Man. And on one hand, they would see a man. And that term was used that way in the Old Testament. And so it didn't immediately say Messiah. But when he would begin to take the Son of Man and its apocalyptic vision and apply it to himself, people began to get upset, or they began to become more puzzled. How could this Son of Man be that Son of Man? And yet, brethren, that's exactly the case. Because ultimately the term Son of Man points to the revelation of Christ's incarnation. The glory of the weakness of being a human being, frailness of being a human being, one who could grow weary, tired, hungry, a babe that had to be nursed at the breast, a young boy had to walk in a group to go up to the temple, a man who could become tired, go to sleep in a boat, a man who could become weary and sit down on a well, start a conversation about a drink of water. And yet, that man, the God-man, Son of Man, is a glorious description of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It pointed on one hand to suffering, dying, and the frailty of humanity. While at the other time, on the other hand, it pointed to power, authority, and the mighty rule. The Son of Man walked on this earth, and men could see His manhood. When He worked His miracles, they realized He was more than just man. But it was His declaration, His resurrection, that declared that He was in fact Son of God. So really, Son of God and Son of Man are different titles that point to the same thing, the God-man. As Jesus said, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of Me and of My words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when He shall come in His own glory, and in His Father's, and of the holy angels." There it is. The weak human being on one hand speaking, and yet it's in the context of glory and majesty and power. The same kind of unusual, strange picture that's right there in Daniel. Jesus Christ was the walking fulfillment of Daniel 7. And that brings us back to Matthew 25 and Christ's words. The judgment of the nations here and the Son of Man. In this passage, Christ speaks of Himself as the Son of Man, the one who will come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. The notion of His manhood, the notion of His deity, the notion of His frailty, the notion of His glory and power, all in one term. And it is that one who will judge the nations and every one of us in this room. God's mighty Messiah, ruling, reigning, dividing the nations, and judging in majestic splendor. Yet all the while, the vision before us speaks of human frailty and of divine power simultaneously. Now this triumphant, awesome, apocalyptic vision captures what Bonar was driving at in the hymn that we sang just a few moments ago. Sing we the song of the Lamb that was slain, dying in weakness, but rising to reign. And that brings us to the sheep, the goats, and judgment. The Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, gives a picture for us that was very common to His hearers. In verse 32 it says, "And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left." Perhaps the most intriguing aspect of the drama of judgment that Christ sets before us is the basis upon which He judges mankind. And we will see that here. And He begins by dividing, by separating all of mankind, the sheep and the goats. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, the Lord Jesus proclaimed, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." There it is. This is the basis of the judgment set before us. Jesus is concluding what He has earlier taught. The Son of Man will come with His holy angels, and He's going to reward every man according to his works. The word reward here has thrown some people off, not realizing that it isn't simply talking about good things. Brethren, we also reward those who have done wickedly with a just punishment. In other words, when we talk about reward, we're not simply talking about something positive. We're talking about something given to that individual in light of their condition, to pay back, to recompense is the idea here. So it's not simply talking about nice rewards for people who've done good things. It means dealing with all men's works and rewarding them for what they have done. The condition of the sheep. The Lord Jesus gives the picture that would have been very, very common to those who were hearing Him. They understood the notion of a shepherd coming among what might have been hundreds or maybe even thousands of head of cattle or sheep and goats, bulls, all out there grazing. Very often the goats, because they couldn't take the colder weather like the sheep could, the shepherd would take the goats and separate them from the sheep and put them in a warmer place. So the notion of a shepherd coming and separating among his herds was very common. And this is exactly the picture the Lord Jesus Christ draws before them. And then He says, speaking of the sheep, it says, "He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left." The right hand obviously points to favor. The left hand points to disfavor. It says, "Then shall the King..." And the Lord Jesus Christ shifts the terminology. He goes from the apocalyptic term, the Son of Man, and He applies the word King to Himself. "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Blessed of My Father, and inherit the kingdom. This kingdom is not earned. The notion of inheriting a kingdom, inheriting a nation, was also something that the Jew understood. God brought them into the promised land. They didn't build the cities. They didn't plant the vineyards. They inherited the promise of God. They didn't earn the promised land. And the Lord Jesus Christ is laying a hold of that language and once again making clear the sheep haven't earned the kingdom. It is the grace of God who has prepared this for them, this glorious inheritance, before the foundation of the world. There it is, brethren. God's glorious grace. "Come, ye blessed." Come. The same word there, "come," when He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Come. Come, ye blessed of the Lord, blessed of My Father, those who know His mercy, His grace that's been poured out upon you. The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world awaits you. And then He says something very strange to our ears. "For I was in hunger and you gave Me meat. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink." And He goes through this whole list of works. He says, "Come and inherit the kingdom." For, it's connected. "For I was hungry and you fed Me. I was thirsty and You gave Me drink. I was naked and You clothed Me. I was sick. You visited Me. I was in prison. You came unto Me." Notice, there's no word here of, "Well, you had faith." Now, that doesn't mean faith isn't important. And don't misunderstand me. Let's not miss the point. Surely, faith is set out through the Scriptures. Faith! We are saved by faith alone. I've been hammering that. But we must understand that the faith that justifies is a faith that walks with God in loving obedience. It is a life that is fruitful because it is a life in union with the Most High God. And their works are judged and their works are blessed because they have faith. But it is their works. It is their life that is in view. Oh, Christian, don't say amazing grace, how sweet the sound, and think that you can live any way that you will. Don't think, well, I can live like the world, it doesn't really matter. I mean, after all, I made a decision 50 years ago. It does matter. Your life speaks as to whether there's life or not there. Your life speaks as to whether you have a living faith or what James, as we have seen, says is a dead faith. For the sheep are overawed. They ask a question. They said, when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And they go through the whole litany. And the Lord answers His sheep. And Christ's astounding reply may be perplexing to us at first sight. But if we take the testimony of Scripture, we will see the broad and powerful implication of our Savior's word. He says, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. My brethren, you can buy a lot of commentaries and find a lot of comments about what's being said here and who the so-called brethren are. I'm not going to go through all of the options with you. You can buy the books and read the books. I will tell you what I think consistent with the Word of God is. And the brethren here are the Lord's children. In Matthew itself, as the Lord's mother and brothers are outside while He's inside preaching and teaching, He's interrupted and they say, your mother's outside, your brother's outside. The Lord Jesus said, well, excuse me a minute, folks. I need to go talk with my mother. No, He doesn't. He says, who is my mother? Who's my brother? He says, it is them that do the will of my Father. Where are God's children today? Wherever they are, the faith by which they lay hold of the cleansing blood of Christ is guiding them to walk in obedience to their Father in heaven. And the way you interact with God's people speaks of your relationship with God Himself. Now, I hope that's not surprising to you, because for a year and a half we studied John's first epistle, and that point was made every few weeks, over and over. But I fear that it did not sink into some of us. Brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ dwells within His people. But this takes us something even bigger. Brethren, our lives speak about our relationship to God, and our relationship to His people speaks of our relationship to God. The Lord Himself said, the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength. And as long as you do that, everything's okay. That's the way many of us think. But He said, no, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Brethren, you were made in the image of God. And every one of us is responsible to God to love Him, and that means to obey Him, and to love His children, which means treating them according to His Word. Then and only then are you loving the way God says to love. And Jesus says to these that enter into His kingdom, as you went about obeying the things that My Word says, you were doing them to Me. Enter into the kingdom. This point is made over and over in the Scripture. This idea of blessedness in walking in what God has said, and cursed for walking against what God has said. Brethren, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, listen to the great promise that God made to Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou, you, Abraham, are going to be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. Why? Because Abraham was God's. And God was in holy union with him. When you touched Abraham, you were touching God. Not that Abraham was a little god. He wasn't. We're not teaching that. But God was in union with His people, and He always has been. When you touch God's people, and the way you deal with God's people, you are doing it to God. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, when those touched Israel, when the enemies of God touched Israel, they were touching the apple of His eye. And even though they were a stubborn and a stiff-necked people over and over and over again, because He loved them and because He always had a remnant among them, if they loved Him and walked with Him and obeyed Him, He blessed them. And when they didn't, He brought His curses upon them. Blessing and cursing, it's all through the Scriptures. But the notion here, brethren, at the heart of all of it, is union with the living God. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou them? No. He said, Me! Why persecutest thou Me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Brethren, we need to live on that one all day long, every day. Husbands, you look at that wife. She's weak, she has limitations, but that's the dwelling place of Almighty God if she's God's child. How you speak to her is noticed by heaven. Those children of yours, if they are Christ's, when you speak to them or when you deal with them, it is noticed by heaven. It is felt by heaven. They are God's dear regenerate children. They are in union with the living Christ, and you are speaking to Him. Brethren, how do you speak to each other? How do you deal with one another? Wives, how do you deal with your husbands? Would it make a difference in the way things went in your house if before you opened your mouth you considered that those words are going to come back to you from the one to whom you spoke them in the day of judgment? Well, that doesn't happen to Christians, right? We don't have to worry about that. We're just going up there for rewards, right? This is not what Christ is saying. We will give answer. We will not lose our salvation. This is not a judgment for God's people unto salvation, but it's not just party. John the Apostle says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You hear John's question? How you treat those around you speaks about your relationship to Christ. Brethren, this is exactly what James was driving at in chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Meaning that kind of faith? That isn't a saving faith. It is dead. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed, be ye filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? I trust those of you that have been here for all these messages are beginning to put some of the pieces together. If you're just walking in, some of this may not have the same impact. But brethren, our lives count. And don't ever use the notion of grace as an excuse to sin. Oh, grace is glorious. Yes, we praise and thank our God for us. And when we look back on any day, we see enough failings, we see enough limitation, we see enough sin to damn us for all eternity. The grace of God in His mercy in Christ cleanses us from all sin. But we are accountable to our God for how we live redeemed lives. And here it is, over and over, how we deal with God's people actually speaks of what we say and do to God Himself. Saul, you're persecuting me by touching my precious ones. And husband, father, brother, you need to watch how you live in your home around those who profess the name of Christ. And of course, when I say that, I don't mean you can flip-flop on the other side and treat people that are lost like off-scouring. I'm not implying that. But Christ is using the basis for the judgment set before us here. And this is not a complete picture of judgment. It is only one. But what He sets before us is, He doesn't say, well, you know, I see here that you walked the aisle back in '06. So everything's okay with you, bub. He says, no, you did this. You fed me. And you clothed me. And you did this for me. And you did that for me. When did I do that for you? When you did it to my children. And your life speaks of a living faith. The works don't save them. The works don't keep them saved. The works speak of life that manifests itself in faith in Christ and a loving obedience to Him. The judgment of the goats is on the other hand. God commanded Israel to use bulls, rams, goats, lambs, doves, pigeons, all of these things for atonement and worship. Goats don't always have a bad reputation in Scripture. But they're often associated with sin and sin offerings. And here they are clearly a manifestation, a symbol of sin and unrepentant sin. The condition of the goats is cursed. And they share in the damnation of the devil and his angels. What's the basis for this judgment? The Lord Jesus starts again. I was in hunger, and you gave me no meat. Again, the life, the things they did. No doubt they said, well, we did some good things. When is it that we didn't do this to you? And he said, when you didn't do it to the least of my children, you didn't do it unto me. Well, this brings us to consider in our last few moments in eternal destinations and judgment. And it is here that we will spend most of our time in our studies, unless the Lord directs things another way. Two simple things to say this morning, and this will be the basis for our next few messages. The everlasting punishment of the goats and the eternal life of sheep. The Lord Jesus says that the goats will depart into everlasting fire, which clearly refers to hell. The horrors of hell are described in Scripture as unquenchable fire. Everlasting destruction, a furnace of fire, a place of weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. A place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Fire, brimstone, a place of torment. Those departing to it will suffer unthinkable, unending sorrow, grief, and horror. And it is for that reason and the basis of this judgment that we need to preach the glories of a gospel of the grace of God. And we must never lose the heart of the gospel. The sheep were not right with God because they did the works. But their works were judged as evidencing, speaking of that faith in Christ that saves. It won them no merit before God in their salvation whatsoever. Because Christ won the salvation for His sheep with every drop of His shed blood. The sheep are saved in one way as we began. The just hear the Word of God. The just shall live by faith. Not say at one time, oh yeah, I don't have any argument with that stuff. Yeah, that's all fine. And then going on living a worldly, godless life. But a faith that lays hold of the glorious, free promise of God, life in Christ alone, is a faith that comes from the glorious Spirit of God. Eternal life means being in union with the triune God, not only in this life, but for all eternity with Him in glory. Heaven is our glorious rest, our eternal Sabbath, our life with Christ forever. There we will never be plagued by sin in thought, word, or deed. We will not desire to sin, and we won't be able to in that glorious place. In union with Christ Jesus and made like Him, we will enjoy the beauty of holiness and purity for all eternity. We will rule and reign with our God in endless joy, and we will worship and adore Him with unfettered praise. No sickness, no sorrow, no tears, no death, and we will offer Him praise and glory and honor world without end. All because of His glorious grace. But that grace, as we saw last week, makes a people zealous for good works. And that is what is judged before us in the day that the Lord speaks of here. There's an old saying, all of you have probably heard it, but it's, if you were charged, if you were accused with being a Christian, would there be any evidence that it was so? Now you can take that thing apart theologically from a couple of different perspectives, but there's an underlying truth. Does your life speak of a living faith? It's all in the Son of Man. May we look to Him, knowing that He will judge in that coming great day. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."